Micah chapter 2, if you didn't put a bookmark there last week, the middle of the minor prophets. Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Micah chapter 2. Woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. When morning comes, they do it, for it is in the power of their hands. They covet fields and then seize them, houses and take them away. They rob a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am planning against this family a calamity from which you cannot remove your necks, and you will not walk haughtily, for it will be an evil time. On that day they will take up against you a taunt and utter a bitter lamentation and say, we are completely destroyed. He exchanges the portion of my people. How he removes it from me. To the apostate he apportions our fields. Therefore you will have no one stretching a measuring line for you by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Do not speak out, so they speak out. But if they do not speak out concerning these things, reproaches will not be turned back. It is being said, O house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord impatient? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to the one walking uprightly? Recently my people have arisen as an enemy. You strip the robe off the garment from unsuspecting passers-by, from those returned from war. The women of my people you evict, each one from her pleasant house. From her children you take my splendor forever. Arise and go, for this is no place of rest because of the uncleanness that brings on destruction, a painful destruction. If a man walking after wind and falsehood had told lies and said, I will speak out to you concerning wine and liquor, he would be spokesman to this people. I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep in the fold, like a flock in the midst of its pasture. They will be noisy with men. The breaker goes up before them. They break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. So their king goes on before them, and the Lord at their head. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Father, I, taking myself as an example, I know that the first reading of this chapter, which is what, for many, what I just did is, the first reading, it can be very difficult and daunting. And surely there are some thinking, goodness, this is not very edifying material. And yet it is your word. We believe that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. We believe, Father, that you have given this ancient book to us today. I pray, Father, that as I take up this chapter tonight, that you would bless the reading and the preaching of your word, that you would open our eyes to understand what is here, not just the logic of the passage, but the grace and the blessing of it as well. Be with us, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Why in the world would anybody preach to the minor prophets? Do you wonder that? Well, I'll tell you. Because of the class that I'm teaching in the morning with the communicants, in a way, because of that class, in that class, the first thing we talk about is, how do you know, or how can you know, or how can you believe that the Bible is the Word of God? One of the things that points to the divinity of the Bible, we would say, is the way it fits together. And when we take up a book like Micah, as obscure as it seems to us on the surface, we hope and we're often rewarded with finding that underneath the obscurity is a gospel message. That is the same message that we see so familiarly in the Gospels. That's my hope in every sermon, that part of what the sermon will do is give you confidence that the Bible is coherent. A confidence that might be shaken when you first read a chapter like this, because goodness, what is it about? Half the time, I think for most of us, when we first read it, we're not even sure who's talking. Is it Micah? Is it somebody else? Is that a good thing that he said or a bad thing? It's very difficult. But I hope to help you navigate this chapter a little this evening and get some good from it. These are hard words. Much of Micah's book is hard words, and this chapter of hard words follows on the first chapter of hard words, only now the focus is getting more tight. In the first chapter, Micah comes and he announces that he's bringing words of judgment to Israel, meaning the northern kingdom of Israel, its capital is Samaria, and to Judah, the southern kingdom, and its capital, Jerusalem. And there in the first chapter, he said specifically what would happen to Samaria, verse 6 of chapter 1, that it would become a heap of ruins and that the stones would be poured down into the valley. That thing which he announced came to pass in 722 B.C. when the Assyrians came and besieged the city of Samaria and crushed it, broke it open, deported its population and the population of the north. Well, we're some years past that now, and Micah in this second chapter, this would be a prophecy given to the southern kingdom of Judah, and it's more specific. In the first chapter, it was all that was said was that judgment was coming for sin, for rebellion. But now we're told a little bit more about what that sin and rebellion is, sin and rebellion that is going to bring, as it said in the first chapter in verse 9, as it said that what happens in Samaria is going to come into Judah, and it has reached the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. What is the sin, or what are the sins that would cause God's judgment to reach all the way to the gate of Jerusalem? Well, as Micah dilates on those in chapter 2, he takes up first the sins of the rulers, and then the sins, are, really by rulers I mean the ruling class, the wealthy, and then secondly, the sins of the religious class, the religious leaders. He takes up the sins of the ruling class, the wealthy, in verses 1 through 5. There's really three things there. First, he gives us an idea of their sin itself. In verses 1 and 2, their systematic evil. That is, it's not sporadic or spontaneous evil, it's planned. They lie on their beds at night and they think about what they're going to do. What scheme can I prosecute tomorrow? How can I do my wicked purposes tomorrow? They lie on their beds at night thinking about it, and when the morning comes, they do it. And what is it that they do? Verse 2, they covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They rob a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. The wealthy want to be wealthier. They want to take advantage of their neighbor. They want to add to their estates. They use, they plan and they use what power they have. Or you see it there at the end of verse 1, for it is in the power of their hands. They have a power. They have, whether it's a power of position or probably the power of wealth, they use it to take advantage of their neighbor. Perhaps they use their wealth to leverage their neighbor's poverty. If your neighbor is poor, your neighbor is needy, you can make him a loan at terms that he really can't afford. And then when he defaults, you can seize his property. Or if you're a very, very wealthy and prosperous farmer, and there's a little teeny tiny farmer next to you who's not so well, you can just lower the prices on the things that you all grow until he goes bust, and then you can gobble him up. Or you might launch some sort of lawsuit against him that he cannot fend off, and perhaps if you're nefarious enough, you'll bribe the judge or bribe the court. Or perhaps you're just the mob, you know, you just send some thugs over there to take what you want. I mean, it doesn't say how they do it, but it's plain. They think of evil ways to take advantage of their neighbor, to seize their fields, seize their houses, seize what they have. They think it up, and then they do it. The next thing that is in Micah's words about this class is God's judgment, and it is a judgment in kind. You remember the principle of the law, what we call the lex talionis, the principle of the law that says what you've done, you receive a punishment that matches. And so as God brings a punishment that matches, you know, the simple expression, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Well, so it is. God is going to bring a judgment that matches. These people are planning. You see that in verse 1? Woe to those who scheme iniquity and they work out evil on their beds. They're planning evil. Well, what is God doing? Verse 3, therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am planning against this family a calamity. What do they hope to do? What do the wicked hope to do? They hope to put their neighbor into bondage. That is the bondage of poverty. To seize their house, their fields, their lands, their inheritance is to put them into, you may actually literally put them into slavery to yourself, but you'll put them under your rule one way or the other. Well, what is the Lord planning for these wicked men? A calamity from which you cannot remove your necks. That's the image of a yoke. That's the image of being enslaved. This is what's going to happen to you. You're going to be enslaved. And you will not walk haughtily, for it will be an evil time. He's planning a like response, both in its form, that is, his plan and what will come upon them, and also in its manner. That is, you know, if you will turn your neighbor out of his house and out of his field so that you can get rich, you are a merciless person. You're merciless. When their money is more important to you than their life, then you are a merciless person. And so God says the judgment that comes upon you is going to come on you without mercy. And he describes the mercilessness of it. On that day, they will take up against you a taunt or a taunting song. He says, here's what's going to happen. People are going to make fun of you in your trouble. Who is that going to be? Well, presumably it's going to be Assyrians, because Assyrians are going to come into the land and plunder it. On that day, they will take up against you a taunt and utter a bitter lamentation and say, you see these lines, this is a mockery. We are completely destroyed. He exchanges the portions of my people, how he removes it from me to the apostate. He apportions our fields. Presumably, as the wealthy took advantage of their neighbor and turned their neighbors out of their house and turned their neighbors out of their field and cut their neighbors off from their land, presumably some of those neighbors begged for mercy and they found no mercy. And so Micah says, and this is how it's going to come to you. The day is going to come when I'm going to put your necks in a yoke. And you're going to cry out for mercy. And those who you cry out to are going to sing your complaint back to you as a joke. That's merciless. And so it is. As these were ruthless and brutal, so it will come back to them. And it is even worse than that. Verse 5. It is a covenantal judgment. Therefore, you will have no one stretching a measuring line for you by lot in the assembly of the Lord. You will have no one stretching a measuring line for you by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Those are ancient real estate terms. This is how the land was divided in Israel, by lot and by measuring line. And God is saying, when I'm done with you, you wicked oppressors, you're not going to have a piece of the land anymore. You're not going to have a place. When it's being divided up, your family's not going to have representation any longer in the land, which isn't just the loss of dirt. It's the loss of a covenant standing. So you have to understand, in Israel, the land wasn't just land. The land was an expression of the covenant of God. The promise of the land that came to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob wasn't just a promise of land. There was that, but it was part of a nexus or a group of promises. There was a promise of blessing. There was a promise of line. There was a promise of a covenantal relationship with God, of which the land was an expression. The land was an expression of being in covenant with God. So you have this caught in one particular place very easily to see. In Leviticus 26, there is the promise that if you are obedient in the land, you will be blessed. And if you're disobedient in the land, you'll be cursed. And if you're persistently disobedient, you'll eventually be thrown out of the land. Though you could be brought back if you repented. And if you repented, this is what God said he would do in Leviticus 26:42. I will remember my covenant with Jacob. I will remember also my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham as well. and I will remember the land. You see how the remembrance of the land is parallel with the remembrance of the covenant, the covenant, the covenant. To have, in the logic of the Old Testament, in the logic of these people, to have a piece of the land was a visual expression of having a peace or a standing in the covenant of God. And what God is saying here to these hard-hearted, wicked folk, you will have no one stretching a measuring line for you by lot in the assembly of the Lord. You'll have no piece of land because you'll have no piece of the covenant. You will be cut off from my covenant. This is Micah's denunciation of this ruling class, this wealthy, oppressive class. He then, at verse 6 through 11, turns to their co-conspirators in their wickedness, the religious. That is, the religious leaders. It's something of a preaching war going on here. Micah was a preacher. He is a prophet. But he's not the only one. There were others at that time, others in that land. There were some at this time that were good, like him. There was Isaiah and Hosea. They were contemporaries. But it wasn't just good folks. There were others who preach as well. And they don't like what they're hearing from Micah. You see there in verse 6, my translation says, do not speak out. You could translate that as do not prophesy. You could translate that as do not preach. Do not preach, they preach. Do not prophesy, they prophesy. Do not speak out, they speak out. Essentially, the message of the professional class of preachers is shut your mouth. We don't like what you're saying, Micah. We don't like what you're saying at all, not one bit. But if they do not speak out, or if they do not preach concerning these things, reproaches will not be turned back. He gives us, in verse 7, the first part of verse 7, he gives us a little piece of their preaching. That first half of verse 7. Well, it says, first it's set up in the first line, it is being said, O house of Jacob, and then he gives us a little piece, is the Spirit of the Lord impatient? Are these His doings? What is he saying that they're saying? What is it that the preachers and the prophets that are in cahoots with the rich, what are they saying? The Lord doesn't bring judgment. Are these His doings? Are you suggesting that the Lord has grown impatient with His covenant people? Why, we know that God is a God of love, a God of understanding, a God of patience. He wouldn't bring calamities upon His people. He wouldn't bring judgment on His people. It's really a remarkably modern debate. There has never been at any time in the history of the world that when one of God's servants stands up and says, your wickedness will bring God's judgment, there's never been a time when there isn't somebody else to stand up and say, oh, God doesn't bring judgment. Quit being so gloomy. God is all about love and forgiveness and patience, which in fact God is about love and forgiveness and patience, but that's not all He's about. He is also about judgment. Micah responds, the second part of verse 7, Micah, really, God responds through him. Do not my words do good to the one walking uprightly? You know, you don't need to fear the preaching of judgment if you're not doing wickedness. Conversely, if you are doing wickedness, then you need to hear the preaching of judgment. The promise of God is that if you're walking uprightly, God's not going to bring calamity upon you for walking uprightly. But the implication is there's a problem with how you're walking. And in fact, in verses 8 and 9, he spells out the problem. Spells out the problem quite darkly. There's an enemy that is plundering Israel. But the enemy isn't outside. The enemy is inside. The enemy is themselves. Recently, my people have arisen as an enemy. You strip the robe off the garment from unsuspecting passers-by, from those returned from war. The women of my people you evict, each one from her pleasant house. From her children you take my splendor forever. Do you see that? Men, women, and children are suffering in this land where the rich, where the powerful, where the greedy abuse the poor and the weak and the powerless, and where the godless preachers and the godless religious leaders give cover for these things. Men, women, and children, that is everyone. When you talk about a land that is being plundered in terms of its men, its women, and children, you're talking about a land that is being overrun by an enemy. But the enemy isn't from outside. The enemy is within. Within. And so Micah summarizes in verse 10 what the conclusion of this is. You need to get out, he says. Arise and go, for this is no place of rest because of the uncleanness, that brings on destruction, a painful destruction. The religious leaders in Israel, their very job was to make the place clean. They were to make it holy. They were to make it pure. That is, they themselves were to be upright and holy. They were to teach uprightness and holiness to others. And then they were to make atonement for sin when there was sin in the land. But they, rather than making the place clean, are actually making the place unclean. It is the class whose job it is to make the place clean who are bringing the destruction of God upon the land because they are defiling the land. How bad are the preachers, the priests, the religious leaders of his day? He says, this is how bad. You know, if a man came walking after wind and falsehood, that is, if there was a man who all he ever said was nonsense and lies, if such a man were to come along and said, I will speak out, that is, I will preach. It's the same word from verse 6. I will preach. Here's my sermon text. I will preach to you concerning wine and liquor. Oh, you'd make him your spokesman. That's what you want. You want a preacher of wine and liquor. You want a preacher that a preacher who just talks to you about sensuality and pleasure. If you could find such a guy that's all he talked about, you'd put him in charge. Wine and liquor, health and wealth, promises and platitudes, anything but holiness and truth. This is the condition of Judah. Abusers and their conspirators in the religious class. Now, I cannot but help but think of our own day. And when I think about preachers that give cover or aid or do anything to avoid conflict in a time when there is wickedness abounding in the land, I think about our own day. Preachers that affirm or defend wickedness? Do we know anything of that? In the mainline churches? The prosperity gospel churches? Or those who are preachers of a different kind? The whole self-help movement that fills our airways and our bookstores and our internet? People who say in one way or the other, what we really need to make things better is to do more of what we're doing wrong now. In a land in which the murder of children is subsidized by the government and encouraged, where every form of perversity is considered good, and the more perverse the better, we have churches and preachers and proclaimers on radio and television and everywhere else who say that if you do anything but affirm, if you don't affirm these things, why, then you're unloving, you're unkind. Surely God doesn't judge wickedness. In fact, who would even speak of wickedness? To say that God would bring judgment? Why, that's unkind and unloving. It's mean-spirited. But Micah has a very different view. Micah believes that God will bring judgment, temporal judgments, and even eternal judgments. And Micah anticipates another preacher who says, merely having the word or the name of the Lord on your lips, merely talking religion, is not going to do. That other preacher is Jesus Christ himself. who said, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Jesus would be told that he is unaffirming and unloving to preach that sermon today. But Micah and Jesus are on the same page, and that page is in the Scriptures. The Assyrians are coming. They're going to come into Israel. They're going to drive down into Israel, and they're going to go, even as Micah said in chapter 1, all the way to the gate of Jerusalem. And they're coming because of the wickedness of the people of Judah. Now, that raises a question. If the wickedness of the people of Judah is largely their oppression and their exploitation of their neighbors, their poor, their weak neighbors, if that is their sin that brings God's judgment, well, then what's going to happen to those same people, that is, the weak and the exploited, when the Assyrians come? Thank you, God. I'm very, very thankful that you're going to take care of the man who's oppressing me, but I'm kind of afraid of the guy that you're bringing in to get him off my neck. What happens to them? Is there no hope for them? Will it just be trouble on top of trouble? Well, there actually is hope for them. The hope is there in verses 12 and 13. These are actually words of quite a bit of hope. I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep in the fold, like a flock in the midst of its pasture. They will be noisy with men. The breaker goes up before them. They break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. So their king goes on before them, and the Lord at their head. What is going on in those verses? Well, first, you see the picture. The picture is fairly simple. God is saying, I'm going to gather a portion, the remnant. I'm going to gather them up, and I'm going to put them all in one place, kind of like a shepherd who fearing wolves, say you're a shepherd, You hear the coyotes, you hear the wolves coming, you gather your flock together all in one place. You herd them up in a little place and you pin them in to keep them safe. And then that's the image of verse 12. I will assemble all of you. I'll pin you up like a flock. And then in verse 13, then I'm going to break out of that pen. I'm going to crush the wolves on the outside. So their king goes on before them and the Lord at their head. That's the picture. That picture comes true in history. In history. In 701 B.C., so this is it'll be about 20 years after Samaria was sacked by the Assyrians. In 701, Sennacherib, the ruler of the Assyrians, comes into Judah. And he plunders down into Judah and he crushes a lot of towns and a lot of villages and he goes all the way to Jerusalem, where the people, many, many have fled to that city. In fact, here, let me tell you how Sennacherib described it himself. We have his own words, or the words of his chronicler from his court, written on a thing called the prism. It's a hexagon-shaped column written with cuneiform writing all over it. It's found in the 19th century. It's a chronicle of the doings of Sennacherib. It's now in Chicago, of all places, in a museum. But on it, Sennacherib says this of his campaign into Judah. He says, as to Hezekiah, so the king in Jerusalem, as to Hezekiah the Jew, he did not submit to my yoke. I laid siege to 46 of his strong cities, walled forts, and to countless small villages in their vicinity, and conquered them by means of well-stamped earth ramps and battering rams brought thus near to the walls, combined with the attack by foot soldiers, using mines, breaches, as well as upper works. I drove out of them 200,150 people, young and old, male and female, horses, mules, donkeys, camels, big and small cattle beyond counting, and considered them booty. Him himself, that is Hezekiah, himself I made a prisoner in Jerusalem, his royal residence, like a bird in a cage. I surrounded him with earthwork in order to molest those who were leaving his city's gate. So Sennacherib says in his own history, he did exactly what Micah said would happen. That is, he chased down into Judah and he chased Hezekiah and his people into the city of Jerusalem and he locked them up like a bird in a cage. Now, what Sennacherib doesn't say, is he doesn't say how the siege ended. He does talk about a ransom that he got from Hezekiah earlier, but he doesn't say exactly what happened when he besieged Jerusalem. Well, fortunately, the Bible tells us exactly what happens in 2 Kings 19. In 2 Kings 18, it tells us exactly what Sennacherib told us, that Sennacherib came and he plundered and he crushed and he deported and he besieged the city. But in 2 Kings 19, what happened? Hezekiah and his people are desperate, they're starving, they're terrified, they're trapped inside the city. And then God acts, just like Micah said he would in verse 13. The breaker goes up before them. They break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. Why is everybody allowed to leave the city and go through the gate? Because God sent an angel and struck down 185,000 people in the Assyrian army. And Sennacherib went back home to Assyria, and he never came back into Judah. He eventually was murdered in his own country. Because God did just what he said he would do in verse 13. He broke out. So their king goes on before them, and the Lord at their head. Now, that's the picture, that's the history. What's the meaning? Get the meaning. Israel, or really we should say Judah, because of their sin, they brought the judgment of God upon themselves. They're hounded to Jerusalem. They're fleeing to the holy city. They're fleeing to the temple. And they chased into the city where they're hoping to find safety. And they're locked up in the city. And they're as good as dead until God acts and destroys the destroyer and leads them back out into life. Beloved, that's a picture of the gospel. That's a really nice picture of the gospel. Because of sin, we have brought the judgment of God upon us. What will we do? We need to not run from God. We need to run to Him. We run to His holy city. We run to His holy building. Not the building. What is the building? You just think of this morning's sermon. The temple is a picture, an anticipation of Christ. We run and we find refuge in Christ. And we cower from the judgment of God, from death that chases us. And we go to Christ. And if we don't get there, we're doomed. But if we get there, we get to Christ, we're safe. Because then Christ, from the very midst of His people, leads us out. He destroys the destroyer. He brings death to death. And He leads His people into life. This thing that was done is a picture, an anticipation of the gospel. So take the lessons of this chapter. Take the hard lesson, the ugly lesson. God judges sins. And in fact, if you read the Bible, the sin that seems to bring the greatest anger from God is the sin of hypocrisy. The sin of those who pretend a relationship to Him and use it for wickedness. Just read Matthew 23, where Jesus denounces the Pharisees for an entire chapter. It's all one long tirade against religious hypocrisy. Take the lesson here that God brings judgment on sin and He seems to have a particular anger toward religious sin. Take that lesson. That is a real unhappy, but real lesson. But don't lose the second lesson. There is grace for the guilty, for the downtrodden. There is grace for any that will flee to Christ. As pictured as that holy city with that holy place. God saves. He gathers His remnant. He gathers those that are crying out to Him. He gathers those that will call to Him. He gathers those that will speak to Him. He gathers them to Himself. And those that are gathered to Himself, no matter how much death rages outside, you're safe. Micah said in the first chapter, the judgment, verse 9, the judgment reaches to the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. And then he says here that the breaker goes out, they break out and pass through the gate and go out by it. Judgment can come only so far, and then our Lord meets it, and we live. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, I realize that this text, this book is hard. It's hard to read and hard to understand on the surface, and then it's hard in its message, but yet you have in this book of Micah, in this ancient prophet, you have gospel for us, and I pray that we would hear it. Father, let us always hear the threatenings of judgment and then the louder, sweeter, all-consuming promise of grace for those that will seek you and flee to you. May that be all of us in this room this evening. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.